Today, we'll be talking about your finances and ways in which you can better handle your money. Larry, welcome to Truths That Transform.
Well, thank you, Dr. Kennedy. Glad to be here.
Larry, before we get into personal finances, I thought it might be good to take a look at the large picture of the enormous deficits of this country. What are your comments on the deficit, and how does it affect us personally?
If you put it in the right perspective, it's a shame when you have a government that can raise $1 trillion in taxes and yet can't live within their means. But again, that's not a problem, in all honesty, Dr. Kennedy. I believe it's a symptom. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said, if you listen to me and obey my statutes and my commandments, I will make you a lender but not a borrower. But then he also promised in the 43rd verse of the 28th chapter that if the Jews and us, if we don't listen to God and don't obey his statutes and commandments, that we will become a borrower and no longer a lender. And I believe what we're seeing is an outside indicator of an inside spiritual problem in a country, America.
You know, some economists give us the impression that we're on the verge of an enormous economic crash. In fact, you've written a book on how to survive economic hard times. But the book gives the impression that you're talking about universal hard times following some future economic calamity. To what are you referring?
Well, I believe that you can't sustain the kind of indebtedness that we have forever. I think any logical thinking human being would understand that this is a unique time in history. We were the wealthiest nation on earth and still are. And we took the soundest base, financial base ever given to any people, and within 50 years have totally demolished it by borrowing. Our government owes, if you include what they call off-budget debt, which means contingent liabilities, our government owes about $7 trillion. If you sold everything in the world that they own, everything, and tried to liquidate their debt, you could not do it. You couldn't even come within 50% of it anymore. And therefore, I believe that you cannot sustain that kind of borrowing forever. And yet we've created an economy that is totally dependent upon debt financing. Let me use as an example. What do you think that a house would be worth if you had to sell it and could only sell it for cash? Nobody could assume your mortgage, and they could not get a new mortgage. What do you think a $100,000 home in America, which is the average price home, what would it sell for? Would it sell for $20,000, $25,000? Probably not even that. And therefore, that's its real value. All the rest of it is inflated through borrowing. When this borrowing stops, and ultimately it will, maybe not next year or the year after, for 5 years, maybe even 10, but ultimately it will stop because we will owe so much that we can't even borrow the money to pay on the interest that we owe, and then it will stop. And that's going to be a universal thing because the whole world is enmeshed in the same system with us. And for a period of time, and I don't know how long that'll be, it could be a year, it could be a decade, a whole economy is going to slump until we come out with a very sound, basic economic system again based on real value and not inflated dollars, not phony currency that's being created out of the air.
Are you suggesting that we and our children are going to experience something worse than the Great Depression of the 30s?
Well, it's hard to tell the turn that the economy will take. It could take a deflationary turn like a depression. It could also take an inflationary runaway followed by a collapse, in which case then the government would probably step in. They would step in not only to protect the lender, and please understand that I believe in the event of a crisis, it is the lender that's going to be protected, not the borrower. It'll be the banks protected, the heavy lenders, and to the borrower's detriment, maybe even to the extent that we'll change contract law, where an old debt that you owed that had 6% interest on it will be accelerated to 20% interest, or whatever is necessary to protect that lender. But as a result of that, the whole economy will definitely stop. Now, whether it'll take a deflationary collapse like a depression, I don't think so. We're a different caliber of country than we were back in the 30s. If you had a depression that would last for any period of time in this country, we would have mass revolution, probably. So the government will simply step in and reestablish a new form of economics.
Okay, Larry, we know that last year's tax reforms will affect us all. What impact, in your estimation, will the new tax codes have on churches, Christian ministries, and individual Christians who support their churches?
Well, in practical fact, it's not going to have a great deal of impact on the churches or on giving, at least at this point. Though I believe that we've seen the first step in many steps of changing the tax code, it's going to affect giving only modestly, and that will be people who don't itemize their returns, can no longer, from 1987 on, can no longer take off their deductions to the church. But a church, those very sound churches, such as Carl Ridge, I don't think they're going to suffer, because those people who give do so out of conviction, not out of convenience. In other words, they give because not because it's profitable for them to give tax-wise, but because they believe in the ministries. I have to tell you the honest truth. I believe in some part a change in the tax law is good, because it will weed out many people who give only for the motive of writing it off on their income tax. And that's the wrong motive for giving anyway. But I don't believe this tax law is going to have a great effect on giving, nor a great effect on the church. About the only area that it would affect at all is, I believe, again, long-term, we've seen the first in many steps of changing the tax law. One of the ultimate steps will be to begin taxing either church income or the contributions going to the church. In other words, to not allow them as a write-off.
All right, let's move to the more practical level of you and your money. Now, we both agree strongly on two related premises. One, we are stewards of the money and resources that God has given us. We don't ultimately own them. We're simply managing them. Two, all Christians are to be tithers. That is, we're to give a minimum of 10% of our income back to God, who has given us all things. Now, from your abundant study and financial counseling experiences, give us a couple of examples of these two principles at work.
Yeah, Dr. Kennedy, basically, the principle of stewardship is that God owns everything that I have. One evidence of that, just one evidence of it, is giving. It is an outside physical indicator of an inside spiritual condition. But another evidence of stewardship is, if I really believe that God owns everything that I have, every material asset, then I must manage it according to his plan. Jesus said, "Why do you say that you love me, and yet you do not do that which I say?" And he laid down some very simple guidelines for the management of money in the home. One of which is, if you borrow money, you pay it back, no matter what. There's no bankruptcy for a Christian, no legal remedy to get out from under it. If you made a vow and you committed yourself, you pay it back no matter what. Therefore, you never make foolish vows. You take them very seriously. Secondly, if I'm a steward over God's money, it means that I must be willing to manage it well, and I'm not going to indulge myself with God's money. It doesn't mean that I live at the poverty level. I don't believe that's ever been God's plan. But it does say, I ask myself some fundamental questions before I buy something. One, do I have a need for it in my life? In other words, have I found there's a lack in my life as a result of not having this thing? Or have I just found that I've got enough money to be able to afford it and get away with it? And then secondly, am I sure that I can afford this thing I'm about to buy? One of the best ways to be sure of that, buy it for cash. That's kind of a lost art in our society, where we teach people to save to buy rather than borrow to buy. But it's a lot more economical and much better stewardship. Third principle then, if I know that I need it, and even if I can afford it, have I given God an opportunity to provide this for me, either at a lesser price or in a manner that would bring glory to God? Because one of the ways that we ought to manifest God to everybody is through our finances. And so those are the basics of stewardship, really.
You know, Larry, from your radio talks and written materials, I get the impression that you don't think the church and also Christian individuals are doing a very good job in the area of finances. Why not?
Well, you know, in all honesty, Dr. Kennedy, and I know you know this too, as well, if you're counseling, you know that Christians are not immune to financial problems. The divorce rate in America is about 50%. 50% of the divorces of marriages in America will dissolve within the sixth and seventh year of the marriage. Christians are almost exactly at that percentage. In other words, divorce within people who go to church regularly, at least three times a month, and profess to be committed Christians, the divorce rate's about the same. About 90% of the people who get a divorce believe the number one problem they're having is financial. And yet, the average family getting a divorce makes over $25,000 a year. So I would say, in general, Christians aren't good money handlers, any better than anybody else. And in some ways, we're even worse. Because Christians have the tendency, whenever they're having a problem, rather than dealing with the problem itself and going to solve the problem of dealing with the symptom and then saying, well, this is just God's will for my life, you know. I mean, I know we're in debt, I know we can't pay our bills, but this is God's will, I've got to be willing to tolerate it. And that's nonsense. God says it's the mind of a man that plans a path, depending on God to direct the steps. So he wants us to use good common sense and wisdom. And the wisdom that we should use is right out of his word. If we were handling the finances the way God's Word said, we would avoid the problems before they ever came upon us rather than having to look to God to bail us out of them.
All right, I'm sure there's at least one person listening who's found himself in this very situation of being in debt to one degree or another. When you counsel a person or a couple in this situation, where do you begin?
Well, I would share with them one of the simplest economic principles ever written, Dr. Kennedy. I would say, number one, if you don't borrow money, you can't get into debt, right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. Secondly, if you don't borrow any more, you can't get further into debt. And what you have to decide is right now, as Christians, do you trust God or do you just say that you trust God? If you trust God, now's the time to turn those finances over to God. It means take the credit cards. Let me give you the recipe for being debt-free with credit cards. Preheat your oven to 425 degrees, grease a cookie pan, put your credit cards on top of it and put it in the oven, and eventually you're going to be debt-free because you're going to stop that borrowing. And that's what they have to do. They have to decide, I'm going to stop right now. That means no more borrowing. If I have to do without something, I have to do without it. And now I'm going to reverse this process, and I'm going to start paying some of it back. That may mean that I have to sell a car. It may mean that I have to sell my home. But I'm going to pay these things off and get myself debt-free. There's no simple way to do it. There's no magical way to do it, obviously. It means getting started. But I've counseled couples who owed my largest one was $170,000 in credit cards, and yet they still paid them back. It took them 10 years, but they did get them all paid off.
So your basic principle for getting out of debt is an obvious one, but one that needs to be said time and time again. Stop the borrowing and work out a way to pay off your debt.
Yeah, one of the things I recommend is to start with a logical plan. First off, they need a budget to control their own personal spending. Once they've got a budget that controls their spending, then they should have some amount of money free to pay those creditors. And let's assume they promise creditors $200 a month, and they end up with $75 a month they can pay on their bills. They then need to write each and every one of the creditors a personal letter, along with their budget, along with the list of all the other creditors, and say, listen, I'm sorry, I promised to pay you $50. I can't pay you $50. All I can pay you is $15, but I will pay that $15 every month, no matter what. They need to run toward their creditors. They need to be honest, just as the Scripture says, if your opponent is dragging you to court, fall on your knees and begging before you get to court. In other words, work out a plan. The only reason that I've ever seen a creditor force anybody into bankruptcy or take them to court is because that person was dishonest with them. They weren't trying to pay their bills. They were not trying to work out a plan. They were trying to avoid the creditor. So that is the last thing a Christian wants to do. You want to go toward them, not away from them.
Okay. Larry, let's take a look at the nuts and bolts of budgeting, that most feared word. Why don't you walk us through the key steps of establishing a budget?
A budget is almost a bad word. So many times, the wife thinks it is a plan whereby the husband gets to punish her, and that's not what it's designed for. You need to understand two things. Before we talk about budgeting, let me talk about a very simple principle with husbands and wives. You know, I've rarely, if ever, met a couple who are similar. Most couples I ever met were opposite. One was a good bookkeeper, one was a rotten. One was a spender, one was a saver. One had good directions, the other had rotten directions. One got up early and one stayed late in bed. You know, and that's kind of a normal set of circumstances. The reason for that, I believe, scripturally, is that according to Genesis 2:24, God made them to be one person. Therefore, they are to work together, husband and wife together. And by working together, they're going to be able to solve their problem. First, in terms of a budget, the reason I say that, it takes both husband and wife sitting down and talking about each area of spending and coming up with a plan that works for all of them, not just for one person. In developing a budget, the first thing you have to determine, how much money do I have available to spend? Now, off of that comes the money I give to the government, called taxes. I can't spend that, or at least you better not. And the money that I give to God is called a tithe. That belongs to God. It doesn't belong to a creditor. It doesn't belong to my family. That literally belongs to God. So once I've given the money that I owe the government and given to God, that which belongs to Him, which I believe the Scripture teaches, is a minimum of a tenth of everything that comes into my possession. It may be much more than that, but a minimum of a tenth as a testimony. Then what's left over in that budget is called net spendable income. And that means that's 100% of what I have available to spend. What I would then recommend is they take each category of the budget, and there are 10 categories: housing, food, automobile, clothing, insurance, miscellaneous, you know, all those categories. And you allocate money to each one of those categories. the bottom line in a budget is when you add them all up, they better not come to more than 100%, because if they do, you're going to be in a debt. Now, there are some things in a budget that don't come due every month, but still have to have money in it. As an example, vacation. I was counseling a couple one time, and we were going through the budget, as I often did, working down through our chart. I was just asking them what they spent. When I got down to vacations, I said, how much do you spend a year on vacations? And the husband initially said, oh, about $300. And his wife said, now, honey, that's why I always counsel couples, by the way. You get better answers from two people. And he said, well, make it $500. She said, now, honey, $600. Now, honey, and we were up to $1,200 before she stopped. I said, okay, $1,200 a year for vacations. That means you must put $100 a month aside every month in anticipation of a vacation. And the husband said, my goodness, $100 a month, I can't afford $100 a month for vacations. Right. He could afford about $400 a year, but not $100 a month, not $1,200 a year. And so they were taking vacations on credit cards. So each category that has an annual expense, be that annual car insurance, annual taxes on your home, vacations, clothing, those all have to be allocated month by month. And in the month that they don't spend that, it is not a windfall profit to be spent. That is money that should be put into savings and stored for when they're going to need it. Now, if they'll do that, in other words, it means taking a whole year's spending, dividing it by 12, and you come up with a monthly budget. That is the only way that a budget will ever work.
Well, since we're talking about putting money aside, what about savings? What percentage of our money should we normally put aside for savings?
Well, understand, in the budget plan that we use with couples we counsel, there are savings built into each category. Like there's savings for repair of the home, repair on the car, annual insurance. All of those together will add up to about 7% of their net spendable. In addition to that, I recommend that couples up to about $30,000 a year, above that they ought to be able to save more, but up to $30,000 a year, take at least 5% of their net spendable income and put it aside in a separate savings account. That means that their total spending is going to be around 12% of their net spendable income.
What about financial planning and long-term investments? How important are these? And by the way, there are those who would say that the very idea contradicts the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 6, where he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. Look at the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field, take no thought for the morrow.
Well, I believe you have to put all those scriptures back into the context in which they were given. Understand that he was specifically talking to and at people who had material attitude problems. Pharisees were a good example. Rich young ruler, another good example. And what Jesus was saying was the absolute truth. If those things interfere with your relationship with God on this earth, then it is better to totally do without them. If they can be put in the right perspective, though, they become assets. Remember when Jesus sent the apostles out the first time? He said to them, go and preach and take with you nothing, not even a change of cloak, not even a change of sandals. And they went out, and when they came back, he said, how did you do? And they said, very well. He said, now I tell you, go, and if a man has two cloaks, let him sell one and buy a sword. And he went on and on and on. He was talking about taking with them their surpluses then. It was not the surplus that was the problem. It was that he wanted them to know that they could trust him totally. I believe that saving is in no way contradictory to the Word of God. In the book of Proverbs, one of the Proverbs says, I entered the dwelling of a wise man, and therein I found precious oil and wine. I entered the dwelling of a fool, and found the cupboards were bare.
All right, you've established the biblical precedent for saving, but now let's talk about some specifics in regards to long-term investments and some of your recommendations, especially to young couples who are just starting out. For example, there's the old IRA. Do you recommend young couples starting an IRA even when they're struggling?
Well, no, I would say there are higher priorities than long-range savings for retirement. With some of the higher priorities, let's go through them. I believe there's nothing wrong with long-range savings, just like short-range, nor even with investing. The parable of the talent tells us that the Lord says in the parable, he gave one man $3 million to invest, one $2 million, and one $1 million, and the first two doubled it. So they obviously invested, and he challenged the third one because he buried the money in his backyard and wouldn't even earn interest for it. So there's nothing wrong with the investment. I would say there are higher priorities first. First priority with most young couples should be to accumulate some money to get into a home that they can buy. Because if they don't, their cost of housing is going to continually go up. Secondly, they ought to have a goal in mind to have their home debt-free, their cars debt-free, in other words, totally be out of debt themselves. So I would say even before they begin a retirement plan, if I had $100 a month, let's say, and I could do anything with it I desired, I would put it onto my house mortgage because I could retire that house mortgage in a short number of years. If you had a $60,000 home and you were going to pay on it for 30 years, you're going to pay back over $200,000 for the home. If you put $100 a month on your house payment, in 10 years you will have paid your home off totally and saved yourself over $100,000 in interest, which is a pretty good savings. Then take the money that you were paying on the house and begin putting that aside for long-term goals like education of your children and retirement. But those are not the first goals. There are some higher priority goals that come before the very long-term plan like retirement.
You know, we've talked about those who may be struggling with their financial situation, but what about those who aren't necessarily struggling, but just aren't being wise with their money? Are there any pitfalls that these people should avoid?
Sure. I think on the other side are the, you know, we've only talked about the side where people have either a lack of money or too much spending. But on the other side are those who are caught up in greed and pride and indulgence and covetousness and all the rest. And the Lord really gave us a stern warning in Scripture. He said, to the extent that you would exalt yourself in this lifetime, shall I humble you in the kingdom of God. But to the extent that you would humble yourself in this lifetime, shall I be able to exalt you. So when you get caught up in greed and pride and covetousness, what you've done is put an irreparable barrier between yourself and God. And see, that's the opposite extreme of what we've been talking about. It's those people who have been blessed with a great surplus of money. And in great part, that's most of us. And yet they aren't using it wisely. They aren't managing it well. They're hoarding it. Savings is where you put money aside for something that you know is going to be an eventual need. Hoarding money is where you put it aside because it makes you feel better, or it makes you proud, and it makes you haughty. And there's a significant difference in the two.
Larry, this is a subject that we could spend days on, but unfortunately we only have a few minutes left. Are there any important final comments that you would like to make?
Well, the only comment I would have, Dr. Kennedy, is that I believe that God wants his people to be the best. I believe that he wants them to be the best money handlers as well. I believe, truly believe, that we're in an age where we're going to have an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with more people than have ever been shared with in the world. And it's going to be precipitated by a large collapse of the very thing that the world depends on the most, their money. Now, if we're a part of the solution, if we enter that time as Christians basically debt-free, with our businesses and homes debt-free, a surplus of money on hand, and a caring, sharing attitude, we will be able to reach many, many non-Christians, as well as kind of quasi-Christians. But if we enter it like everybody else, heavily indebted, our businesses going under, our houses being repossessed, our cars being taken back, we're going to be as fearful and frustrated as everybody else, and the world is going to look at us and say, I hear what you say, but I see what you do, and it doesn't appear to work. Therefore, the challenge I would make to any Christian listening is, number one, learn God's principles, put them into your life, become an active Christian, a steward, a manager of God's resources, in that you manage the money well and that you give mightily into God's kingdom, into work like Carl Ridge, into the work that's really being effective for God, and that you become a part of God's solution and not part of the problem.
Thank you, Larry Burkett. I appreciate your time and input into this important subject of personal finances. I'm delighted that you could be with us today on Truths That Transform.
Well, thank you, Dr. Kennedy. I truly enjoyed it.